the scriptures. Isn't it true there's a difference between knowing something hypothetically and knowing something practically? You know what I'm talking about? Isn't that true? You can ask an engineer later if you don't know what I'm talking about, but I think you'd agree with me that there's a difference between knowing something, you could say, in theory, and knowing something in a living, breathing way. I'll give you an example. As a small child, I grew up down south, you could say. And I heard, as a little kid, about a magical substance called snow. I'd heard about it. I'd actually watched TV. And I heard about this thing, and I saw on TV that there was this magical substance that children in other parts of the world got to play in. So, you know, I had encyclopedias. Sorry, not Wikipedia yet. I had encyclopedias. I had books. And so what you say, I kind of knew about snow. We had a freezer growing up in my house. And, you know those standing chest freezers? And I kid you not, a child activity for me was to open the freezer and imagine, what's it like for the whole ground to be covered in this? And I even went so far as to say, wouldn't it be cool to learn how to ski? And snow is amazing stuff, right? And I actually learned all about skiing. When I was a teenager, I researched it and tried to understand how to do it. And, you know, they say the first thing you need to do is the wedge and whatever, the snowplow ski formation. And in college, I researched how to ski. The first time I put on skis, I was about 20 years old. And as you can imagine, well, let's just say there's a difference between knowing something hypothetically and knowing something practically, or knowing skiing in such a way that my face was hitting the substance that I had dreamed about my whole life. Still call it snowballing more than skiing. You're rolling down the hill into the magical substance that you dreamt about. Or I couldn't be more happy that it's, hopefully the snow is behind us now. Do you know what that's like? That's a truism. And I want to suggest that we find ourselves in sort of a similar position today, on a day like today. We find ourselves in a similar conundrum. Easter Sunday. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. You know what I'm talking about? Our whole service has so far reflected the reality of a Savior that at the center point, that the hinge pin of Christianity that we've just read is a Savior who is resurrected. That Jesus Christ has passed from death to life. We know that. And we know that culturally because we're Americans. And you can find that all over the internet. You know, normal Christianity affirms that. But my question is, as a church, we're facing the challenge of knowing that intellectually. But my question is, what might it look like for us to know that, but not just know that, but actually live that and breathe that, my friends? For you to not just confess with your mouth, yeah, Jesus, I think I believe that he rose from the dead. That's why I go to church on Easter. And to actually live that practically, for your heart to acknowledge that and to walk in accordance to that, for that not to be just a confession of your mouth, but a walk of your soul. There's a disconnect. We live like there's a resurrected, or think about a resurrected Savior and then live like this. But what would it look like to bring those together? There's this little passage in the Bible that I have always wanted to preach on. And in many ways, you could say it's a place where Jesus is training his disciples in practical theology. It's right before Jesus died, he spoke words to the 11, so that when he died and rose from the grave and rose again, that these words kind of sprang to life and they knew what it meant. It's John chapter 14 through 17. It's four chapters worth of teaching, and fear not, I am not going to attempt to read that. But just to give you a snippet, John 14. We're going to begin there, and you'll see, it will be on the screen as well as perhaps in your lap. Would you have your eyes on the Word of God? I'm going to read the first seven verses of John chapter 14. Jesus says this right before he dies. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is God's word. Everything else withers and fades, but the word of God will stand forever. The context of what we just read is that Jesus has been betrayed by Judas. Got it? The context of what we read is that this is pre-crucifixion, yes, but things are in motion here in John chapter 14, and Jesus' death is imminent. He begins to speak this in chapter 14. He's arrested in chapter 18. And what we have here are special words spoken to the 11. I want you to imagine that this is the huddle before Jesus says, break. This is the huddle before Jesus says, break, and Jesus dies on a cross and rises in 3 days, okay? So this is a glimpse, I want to suggest, into what it means to live. Not like resurrection, just hypothetical. He is teaching them now so that when it happens, it's practical. These 11, they gave their life to the cause of Jesus in a fearless way, and I believe what might have happened is when they saw him walk out of the tomb, like we read in 1 Corinthians 15, it's like these words took on new life. So if you imagine a resurrected Jesus, I want to walk through this passage with you. If you just walk through this text, I think you see three amazing things. For resurrection to not just be hypothetical, but a heartfelt practical. Number one, Jesus talks about the reality of a troubled heart. Did you see that? It's in your handouts as well in the bulletin. Jesus talks about the reality of a troubled heart. Look, in verse 1, he starts, we're going to move very slowly through these 7 verses. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So in verse 1, Jesus opens his mouth and we have an exhortation that is stated in both the negative and it's stated in the positive. Did you see that? Jesus gives a command. There's a let not, there's a do not, and there is a do. So it's the let not your hearts be troubled. And that's peculiar because you usually don't begin a 4-chapter sermon with a command. Everybody knows that, Jesus. You start with an illustration or something. But Jesus in his wisdom here does it. And if you want to know what's going on, you see it written there. What's happening is this is the huddle before the death. And Jesus, you see it there, senses the disciples' inner turmoil. He realizes that the disciples are noisy, tormented people, and that's why he speaks and says, let not your hearts be troubled. It's like if you've ever been to a dinner party. You ever imagine the last wedding or dinner party you ever went to, and you know what it's like? You know, when people are kind of milling around, there's kind of this background noise. There's like a chatter. The normal level of the room is pretty high, and there's music, and we went to a wedding once where something awkward happened, you know, like a bridal party member falls over or something, and all of a sudden there's dead silence, and you hear the pin drop, and it's piercing because you never really realized just how much background noise was there, and you just got used to it. You know what I'm talking about? That's a little bit of what you could imagine here. Is the disciples of Jesus are at a point in their life where they are full of background noise. They're full of stuff happening to them. They've lived long enough with him. They've walked as a, quote, Christian for so long. And Judas just walked out to betray Jesus. They're probably wondering if this thing that they gave their life to is going to survive, this Christianity movement. Remember, Jesus is going to die, and he's like, see you guys. Jesus just told them that he's going to leave. He hasn't brought in the kingdom yet. And they don't know if they can get it. So Here are a couple words to describe the background noise of John chapter 14. The context: betrayal, uncertainty, sadness, futility, disappointment, inadequacy. That's a little bit of the background noise. That's the emotions that swirl around our passage. Those are the emotions of committed disciples of Jesus and who saw him, and we could actually say on Easter Sunday, am I speaking to anybody else here too? If disciples of Jesus who could see him and touch him and hear the words, or needed to hear the words, do not let your hearts be troubled. I wonder if disciples who can't see Jesus, who, even though they're dressed up on a Sunday, are inclined towards a condition known as a troubled heart, a noisy heart, a distracted mind, a heart that is busy, even as you sit there. You know what this is like. This is like sitting there in church. Maybe it's this morning, or maybe it's happened to you before, where I don't even know what is being sang about or preached about. I don't even know what's going on. All I can think about is that there's a piece of toast stuck in my teeth from breakfast this morning, and I can't get it out. It's a noisy heart. It's a distractibility. Or you sit there and you wonder, what on earth am I doing in church? Do you know what I mean? Like there are several parallel thoughts happening at the same time, and it doesn't really dawn on you. You're thinking about the things of God. You sit there and you're actually wondering, what am I going to do about me? And there is disappointment, betrayal, sadness, futility, inadequacy. That's what the Bible calls, it's just helpful to know, a troubled heart. That's what the Bible calls discontentment. It's an inner turmoil. And I think the main way people feel that is in relation to their death. They think, they know, they sense, they feel that they are going to die. Jesus senses the disciples' inner turmoil. I think you understand and can relate to that sense of angst or itchiness, or I just can't sit still. And even when you get the things that you want, you're not happy. Second thing, though, Jesus seems to hint, though, that the opposite of it, quietness of heart, is a theological issue. Did you see that? That's right in verse 1b. Look again, he says, believe in God, believe also in me. So there's a flow in that verse 1. He's saying that kind of discontentment in your heart. As you sit here and as you think, and who knows, that is actually a spiritual issue going on. Do you see how Jesus nails it? That sadness that you feel, I know there are real things out there that cause sadness. I know there are chemical, physical things that call sadness, but part of what Jesus says is no amount of mental gymnastics. There's no amount of working yourself up with pep talks or talking yourself out of it or use of logic. No amount of medicine will ultimately shake you out of your sense of trouble. That's why he goes, let not your hearts be troubled, comma, believe in God, believing in Jesus Christ. He's saying that is the way to peace. And I don't know if the disciples thought about this deliberately or explicitly, but later on in John's gospel, when Jesus is raised from the dead, you know what he says? Peace be with you. He shows up to these and he says, peace be with you. So what happened likely is these words were activated in their minds and the disciples got it. A resurrected Savior means we believe in a Messiah who has handled the impossible. Let not your hearts be troubled. See the reality of a troubled heart? Jesus just acknowledges it. He gets the elephant out of the room. And all right, what does it look like to know that practically? Dave, that's great. You're still theoretical. Second thing on your outline is the practical comfort of the gospel. Look, story goes on, verse 2. Jesus doesn't just say, stop being troubled. That would just be mean. Look at verse 2. He goes on, and I want you to put the microscope over these words and to savor them, maybe for the first time. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again. Whoa, wait. Did you notice that Jesus moves from this fluffy belief thing into practical theology? You're thinking, what's practical about that? I'd love to show you. He does that by the repetition of the word place. Look back at verse 2 and 3. He says, there's this phrase in there, which is a place. A place. A place means real, solid thing, something. So he taught his disciples about, here's what he did with these guys. He taught them about a place that they were going, that he was going, that they were coming to. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about them dying. He's talking here about death. And Jesus is talking about his death. He said, I'm going to go to prepare a place. That's how he thought about death. And so followers of Jesus, how can you say that? Well, this is what it means to know resurrection practically. It means knowing about a place. It means knowing about resurrection life. It means if Jesus rose from the dead, he will also raise us with him. And that's the hope of the Christian faith. We talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Glorified, resurrected bodies, or most simply put, heaven. If you want to write it in on your outline, here's what Jesus is driving at. There are three things I want to call your attention to. Look, Jesus is saying here, God resurrects to a place of abundance. That's what resurrection means. God resurrects people to a place of abundance. I remember the first time I ever walked into a Las Vegas hotel. You're all thinking, Dave, what were you doing in Las Vegas? Okay, I went on a trip to Las Vegas. Okay, calm down. And I had never, ever seen the fanciest hotel I ever walked into before was a Holiday Inn, and I have no issues with Holiday Inn, no offense against the Holiday Inn, but when you are used to the Holiday Inn and you go to Las Vegas and you walk into one of these, you know what I'm talking about? You can't help it. You just say, wow. I never knew things like that were possible. I remember the first time I walked into Wegmans. Let's make it a little more practical. It's a little more close to home. I grew up with grocery stores. Man, I've stood in grocery stores before, but literally the first time I went to Wegmans, if you've never gone, it really is an amusement park for food. And I stood in the produce section and I just looked around and same thing. Wow. Couldn't believe it. The abundance was overwhelming, and I would say overwhelmingly delightful. And I think, brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying here, when you imagine God the Father. When you think about God, God the Father does not live in a shack. God exists in a place of constant wow. And it is no accident that Jesus is using the illustration of a gigantic house. There are other implications of it, but here's at least what it means. If resurrection is true, we are given the ability today to speak to that noise and the noise of what we lack. Because so much of our noise, at least my noise, has to do with what we are missing in life. Isn't it? Of what we want, what we don't have. Noise. And I have to scratch my head and wonder, you ever wonder why these guys, these 11 guys, they gave up everything? It was because when they saw Jesus resurrected, they felt and they remembered, my Father's house has many rooms. That means we are more certain to rise from our graves than rise out of our beds. And Christian brother and sister, friends, I know many of you lack things today that you want. Your heart knows longing. And maybe you even walk into people's homes and they're like, hey, look at my house. Look at what God gave me. And you go, huh? Yeah, look at what God gave you. Hooray. If you believe and trust Jesus, what Jesus is speaking of here to disciples, to people who follow him, if you believe in the resurrection, you are moments away from abundance. And God the Father lives in such inexplicable bliss that if you could see the many rooms right now, you would never complain again. God resurrects to a place of abundance. And you'd think that would be it, but I mean, apparently there's more. The second thing, if you want to write it in, your second fill in there, is God, apparently, Jesus goes on, resurrects to a place of design. How do I mean? Notice in verse 2 and 3, Jesus not only repeats a place for you, Jesus repeats, I prepare a place for you. Did you catch that? You can just kind of gloss over those words. Jesus is saying that place means prepared place, means special place, designed place. Sometimes when people learn that I'm in ministry, Dave, you're a pastor or you're a campus minister, and they like give me the furrowed brow. This happens to me really regularly. It's very comical. People will look at me and they kind of just get a puzzled look, but they're really sincere. And they're like, Dave, wait. So you preach at a church on Sundays. What do you do all day? Like the rest of the... What do you do? Because, I mean, you know, like work is on Sunday and it seems like work is over on Sunday. So like, what do you do? And it's funny, okay? They mean really well. It's a great question because you can't wrap your mind around it, right? Like if this is what you're doing right now, what else, right? Sunday seems to be the big day. What do you do the rest of the week? It's kind of the common question. And I realize I actually ask that question about Jesus sometimes, which is this. Jesus, you already died on the cross. You ever wonder, what's Jesus doing right now? I can't picture it. Maybe he's just bored. I mean, Good Friday was the hard work. That was the big one, right? Easter Sunday, grand finale. So other than ruling and reigning and upholding the universe, what could you possibly be doing? And John is telling us. Did you see it? Let me be very clear. Preparing a place for all those he is going to resurrect. Did you see it? Heaven, when you imagine it, when you think about being with God in a glorified, resurrected body, do you know what it is? You should imagine a custom-tailored reward for those whom God calls his own. And Easter, happy Easter, man, it gives you the ability to speak to what you have but you don't want. It's one thing to want something and don't have it, but what if you have something and you don't want it? Jesus is saying, I know what you want. And a part of how God gets glory, a part of how Jesus glorifies himself is to design your joy, to engineer your happiness. That's the God we serve. You ever felt in life like you got robbed? Sincere question. I don't mean literally. Maybe you have gotten robbed literally. Like your house has been. I mean in life. I mean you have what you've been given. You're like, God, I don't want this life. I got the short end of the stick in life. Jesus Christ is declaring here that something so spectacular is coming. It's not cookie cutter. Something so spectacular is being engineered that it will make up for all the hurt and all the pain and all the sadness. It is a personally designed celebration in glory. Jesus promised. And he proved that he's going to deliver on the promise by rising from the dead. Happy Easter. God resurrects disciples. That's what he's implying here. To a place of abundance, to a place of design. Number three, if you want to write it in. God resurrects to a place of relationship. That's the third fill-in. God also seems to resurrect to a place of relationship. Verse 3. Listen to this again and just think of it this way. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. All right, think about the last wedding you went to. I don't mean the appetizer buffet. No, I mean the vows. Right? Okay. That I want you to realize that that's kind of the image that Jesus is conjuring up. to press into you the comfort of resurrection. You ever seen an engaged couple? You know, and that celebration kind of culminates on the wedding day. Jesus, in this he's tapping into a particular image. In this culture, during the betrothal period, a bridegroom would, as far as I understand, customarily prepare the place for the honeymoon. And often, you know, I guess it's built on the groom's father's house to his specification. And when the time's right, imagine bridegroom, return, bride, wedding day, and he'll take her to the place that he has prepared for her. What an image. Jesus is using an intimate, relational image to describe resurrection applied. Jesus Christ is fully able to save, and death will not prevent him from bringing his beloved to himself. You see the image? So if you have ever felt forgotten, maybe that's your noise. If maybe you attend weddings and you sit there and you are sad. Everybody else is supposed to be happy. Maybe you attend Easter services and you feel like, I just don't get what right? I mean, I know, I understand, but a part of me, I have a background noise of sadness. Here's the answer. Believe and entrust your life to Jesus. Believe in God. Believe, give your life to a resurrected Jesus. And you have a relationship today. And this is saying you are moments away from the wedding supper of the Lamb. What is this life? It's like a vapor. It's like a season. And just like how our seasons have turned, so will your life. And you are moments away from the wedding supper of the Lamb, from Jesus bringing you to himself. And if you could only imagine, oh my goodness, you would never complain again. Brothers and sisters, friends, is resurrection hypothetical to you? Is it an empty thought or afterthought or thing that you do once a year? According to the 11 and according to the words of our Savior, there is practical comfort in the gospel. Jesus begins, and he gave us reality of a troubled heart, the practical comfort of the gospel. Let's end on this. And what a great note to end on. The exclusive claim of Jesus. So he moves the disciples through. There's one last thing, I think, that the resurrection would at least have us acknowledge and realize and live like. It's in verse 5. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus' reply in verse 6, here it is. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There have been people who have cut those words out of their Bibles literally. What an enormous claim. And, you know, culturally we're in a climate perhaps that would read that and say, that is so close-minded. Yes, Jesus is explicitly saying that all of this hinges on him exclusively. Only Jesus will lead you to what he is talking about. Jesus is deliberately speaking against all roads lead to God. They can't. And you're inclined to say that is close-minded, that doesn't fit with North American open-minded talk. And I don't think that's close-minded, friends. That's not close-minded. Here's why. Because Jesus is the only one who rose from the dead. It's not close-minded to say that. Just like it's not close-minded to say your body needs food or it's going to wither and die. What Jesus is saying here is your soul needs him or it will wither and die. It's not close-minded. It's just the way it's designed. And Jesus is the only one who has ever been raised from the dead. So all of this comfort, all of the delight, and all of the joy, Jesus makes it abundantly clear. It hinges exclusively on him. There is no comfort to be found. There is no hope for being resurrected apart from faith in this man. So here's what this means then. If you are someone who is in rebellion or rejection of the gospel of Jesus, I have not been speaking to you. Or perhaps the charge, it doesn't apply to you. And the charge to you would be to take Jesus up and to choose to believe that he is the one who has authority over death. That's what it means to know resurrection practically. It means to entrust your soul to this man. Because who speaks like this? If he said this, we need to give our lives to him. But the other thing that this means is if you claim to be following this man and you actually believe that because he's the only one who has rose from the dead and he's the only way to the Father, then it means you necessarily are called to live on mission to talk about it. No one comes to the Father but through me. What this means is you need to go and live in such a way to speak about the exclusive claims of Jesus. It's exclusive, but it's radically inclusive because look, Jesus is saying there are many rooms, which means he is opening it up to all. So put this together. People are, around the world, many people are enslaved to the false religion of Islam. This means that people around the world are enslaved to the abundance of this world. Are they enslaved to the religions of their design and to relationships and intimacy that cannot satisfy? Resurrected Jesus. When people get it, they lose their lives for the exclusive, inclusive claim of Jesus. They go live on mission because what can you do to me? I have a secure, designed place of abundance and relationship. Go to be a witness to resurrection. Do you see the flow of this passage? Jesus has said, if you believe this, you go from troubled heart, to comfort, the practical comfort of the gospel, to mission. Trouble, to comfort, to mission. That is what it means for you to be raised with Jesus and to live like resurrection is real. Friends, would you lose your lives for the sake of this man? The cost that we bear, the price that we feel or the price that we pay, would you bear it today with joy? Because there is a real comfort because Jesus rose from the dead. And one day you will appear before him and you will see him and you will fall down in worship. You are more certain to rise out of your grave than rise out of your bed tomorrow. Would we feel that and live it even as we celebrate right now? Let's pray.